A man walked into a little mom and pop grocery store and asked the store owner, "Do you sell salt?" "Do we sell salt? Just look." And the store owner gestured over to a wall full of salt. The shelves were stocked from floor to ceiling with salt. Nothing but salt. Kosher salt, sea salt, rock salt, garlic salt, seasoning salt, Epsom salt, and even salt licks for the cows. "Wow," said the customer. "You think that's something? You should also go look at that storeroom or the basement downstairs. They're both full of salt." "Incredible," said the customer. "I came to the right place. You really do sell salt." "No," said the store owner. "That's just the problem. We never sell salt. But that salt salesman, whoo, does he sell salt?" Salt that stays on the shelf is not good for anyone. And this morning, we're going to be talking about our saltiness and our brightness as Christians. And the last time I preached on the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to walk our way through that. And I summarized, though, that the Beatitudes are what it means to be a Christian. So this is how we should act, and it's how we should think as Christians. And this morning, Jesus is going to add to that. He's going to place some responsibility on you and I if we claim the name of Jesus. This morning, we're going to continue in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And we're going to go through some of that responsibility. So if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 5, you can. If you didn't bring it, don't worry. It'll be up on the screen. You've heard me say this before, but one of my favorite superhero quotes of all time is in Spider-Man. When Peter Parker is told by his Uncle Ben, "With great power comes great responsibility." Remember that, Pete. Remember that. I contend that Christians are just like Spider-Man. I believe that we have great power, but because of that power, we also have a great responsibility. Gary Hamrick says this about the Sermon on the Mount. While non-believers can read this section and glean principles for life, the intent behind the whole Sermon on the Mount is that it would not just give us principles for life, but it was intended to be received by those who want to be true, devoted followers of Jesus, and this is how they are to act. Now, how many of us get excited when we see a bag of chips or some crackers that say reduced sodium? I don't know about you, but I don't. Maybe I do because the doctor has told us. Maybe they've said lay off the salt. Or maybe your wife says you eat too much salt. Either way, salt is delicious. It exists to make food better. That is, no pun intended, one of its God-given purposes. So this morning, let's start in verse 13 and talk about salt. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So Jesus starts off with something very, very important here. He says, if you're a follower of me, you are salt of the earth. We're going to come back to that because that word "are" is very, very important for us. But there is a lot written about the usefulness of salt in Jesus' time. And maybe not so common to the way we use it today, but Roman soldiers were paid in salt. That is where we get the word salary. Now, it would be really difficult to take our table salt and go to a restaurant and say, "Here, I would like whatever," right? We have salt in abundance. It wasn't the same then. It was also used for seasoning. It was used as preservative, and it was used as an irritant, and it was also used to kill plant life. But the important piece here is that if salt no longer acts like salt, it is no longer good as salt. If salt no longer tastes like salt, or it no longer preserves, or it no longer accomplishes its purpose, it was supposed to be thrown out. It was good for nothing. It was thrown out as waste. We're going to go through a verse in Luke that actually puts a little bit of a stronger emphasis on salt losing its saltiness. But the big picture right here, right at the very front of this, is that it reminds us that our discipleship in Jesus and as followers of Jesus is not only meant for our benefit. Part of the reason that God wants to work in your life and wants you to be his followers is that so you will do good for others, and in doing so, point others towards Jesus and glorify God. It is not about you as a follower of Jesus. If you have that mindset, throw it out. Put it at the cross, because being a follower of Jesus is absolutely nothing about you and everything about Jesus. Christians have to have a global impact and an influence for Jesus. And it starts right where you are. No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, it starts where we live. It starts where we work. It starts where we go to school. It starts where we are at. God put you and I, those who want to be his true devoted followers, he puts us in this world so that we can be a blessing, so that we can influence the world for his glorification. And yet far too many times, too many Christians are content to sit on the sidelines and not get in the game. The Sermon on the Mount is all about getting in the game and getting off of the sidelines. It's all about living out our faith in real, intangible ways for the world to see. You may want to write off the world that you perceive as wicked or going to hell. You might want to write off the world that may not even like you that much as a Christian. But that is not what Jesus has told his followers and his disciples to do. You can't write off the world. You are too important. Jesus makes it clear that as salt is useful to people, also Christians must be a blessing and influence to those around us. And again, there are sadly too many Christians who think their faith is something to hold on to and keep to themselves until they get to heaven. Too many Christians don't have the right mindset that they should. Our faith should not be just about getting to heaven. That is an amazing reward. But influencing this world for Jesus, again, to the glorification of God. By living a life of godliness, the Christian is a blessing to those around them, just as salt is useful to those who use it. If we live like the world instead of like Jesus commands us to live, then we have a useless effect on this world. If we don't display the image of Jesus, we are not where or what we need to be. We are like salt that has lost its saltiness. So salt was important during the time of Jesus because they didn't have refrigeration. Salt was used to preserve food, especially meat, which would spoil very quickly in the Jerusalem environment. By using salt as this metaphor for us, some commentators say that Jesus may have meant that his disciples are called to be preservatives in the world, slowing down the advancement of moral and spiritual decay in the world. Believers are to preserve the truth and goodness in a fallen world, enriching the goodness and making God's work stand out from the normal way of life. Since Jesus says that we are salt, some might also think that we are to keep the world from corruption, that it is our job to prevent the decay that is happening all around us. But I do have a question for you on those two first points. If we are supposed to be preservatives, or if we are supposed to stop the corruption, how do we do so? How do we stop the corruption of a world that is already corrupt? The world is not righteous. The world is not good. Psalm 14, verse 3 says this: all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So we must be careful with the idea that we are preserving the world from corruption, because that gives the notion that the world and people in themselves are good. But the cross is all about pointing out how we are not good, and God is good, and he made a way for us. The world is not moral. The world is sinful. It is utterly lost. It has decayed. It is corrupted. You cannot stop the reality of what has already happened. Now, we do know that people use salt to preserve things during this time. But when the scriptures speak of salt, a better meaning, a more down-to-earth meaning for all of us to grab onto, might be meant more as a flavor enhancer. In the same way that salt enhances the flavor of the food it seasons, followers of Jesus are to stand out differently from the world. We are to enhance the flavor of the world. We are to influence the world for good. So Jesus calls us salt. And I contend that this first point that Jesus says here is actually about our identity. Jesus is describing your identity. He is telling you what you are when you are a follower of Jesus. Jesus is describing the identity of those who belong to him and are in his kingdom, just as he did in the previous verses in the Beatitudes. So if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then this is how you are commanded to act. Because the world around us is continuing to change. It's continuing to decay. It's continuing to walk further and further away from the principles of God. But Jesus' disciples are to have an effect on people around them. This is the very simple idea of being the salt of the earth, that we will affect the earth. We cannot ignore what is happening. We cannot keep the salt to ourselves. But as salt, we are not to be explosive either. Jesus rightly did not say we are gunpowder. He said we are salt. We have to be careful that we are not simply reactionary in a way that presents us as not being salt, not being good. Whenever believers are making the community around them or the world that they're in worse and not better, they, sometimes I fall into this, are not living up to the standard that Jesus has given for all of us here on earth. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let me break that verse down really quickly. That verse does not say, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each believer that agrees exactly with you. It doesn't say that. So that means those that don't agree with you, those that actively want to hate you, those who actively want to see harm come to you, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer them. And then we're going to get into a verse in just a little bit, so that your good works will point them towards the Father. The main idea here is graciousness. Seasoning your speech with salt means that you have added grace to the words that you have said. The way that I make sure I have salt seasoning my speech is I usually run things by Amanda. Amanda, is that going to make someone mad? Did I say something rude there that I can't see? Right? Find ways to add salt to your speech, because we need to influence people in a way that they will want to listen to what we have to say. So the way we talk about political differences, the way we talk about parenting, what we post on Facebook, or when you're standing in the grocery line and it is taking way longer than you think it should, and everything else that we do, we should be thinking that we should season everything we do with salt. Our identity is tied to Jesus, and that means our identity is tied to this idea of being salt. We are showing something different to the world. Jesus is telling us that we need to be putting into practice the characteristics of the Beatitudes. We must be a people who are meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, patient. The world is angry. It is wicked. The world is destructive. The world is hateful. The world is filled with malice. We must be different. Brent Kirchville says this: we are to be salt in this world. We are to go on speaking and act in a way that helps the situation so that God is glorified. This is who you are. We are practicing the characteristics of Jesus. We look different. We speak different, we react different, we handle life different, we understand the world differently, and we deal with people differently. The rest of the verse is all about a warning about saltiness being gone from the salt. Jesus is concerned that we will lose our saltiness, and in doing so, lose our identity. If we lose our saltiness, then we lose the ability to be effective and influential in this world. When our lives are not pure, when they're not righteous, when they're not different from the world, we lose our effectiveness. And we become, which is very hard to hear, good for nothing. Jesus commands that we must not be like the world, but influence the world. And let me add a little asterisk right here. Influence the world in a way that God is glorified and not damaged. As Christians, we don't have to walk around thinking, I'm against that, I'm against this, I'm against that. Let's actually start standing for the good things, and in doing so, God will be glorified, rather than being known as people that always are just against something. That's important for us as Christians. As Christians, when we fail to be pure, or hunger and thirst for righteousness, or be poor in spirit, showing meekness and becoming peacemakers, then our ability to change the world is damaged. And as Christians, we are not allowed to turn inwardly, but we don't have to only hold this Christianity to ourselves. We must influence the world. We must be in contact with the world in a way that will season them with godliness. So our words will be gracious, our actions will be merciful, our hearts will be pure, our minds will be focused on Jesus, and our attitudes will be that of poor in spirit. Because when Christians stop living in a faithfulness to God, we stop serving our influential purpose. When Jesus' followers stop being poor in spirit, living in repentance and meekness, having an appetite for righteousness and being merciful, we stop serving our purpose here on earth. This is just as unthinkable and terrible as if salt were to lose its flavor. In Luke 14, verses 34 and 35, we find another reference to salt where it says this, but this is talking about obedience to Jesus. Jesus says this, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor the manure pile. It is to be thrown out." But verses before that, in verses 25 and 27, it says this, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" Then just a few verses later, like I said, verse 34 and 35 are there where we are supposed to be salt. Now, a little ways back, I did a sermon on discipleship, and it was actually on these verses 25 through 27. And I pointed this out, and I just want to make it clear. Jesus means that our devotion and love for him must be so great that by comparison, our love for our families and even our own lives look like hatred. But it's important to be salt. And I think it's very important that he paired what it meant to be a disciple, and then he gave you a way to be a disciple, which is to be salt. That's important for all of us. And salt in Jesus' day was not the kind of pure salt that we have today. It was mixed with impurities, and if it was exposed to moisture for a long time, the salt could leach out and leave only behind sand. So it lost its salty characteristics. It became worthless because it was no longer serving the purpose. It no longer tasted good. It no longer preserved anything. You just threw it out on the ground with the rest of the dust. Salt must keep its saltiness to be of any value. When it is no longer good as salt, it is trampled underfoot. In the same way, as Christians, we must be aware if we are losing our saltiness, if we are losing our flavor, and if we have become good for nothing. Because I contend that true faith, true salvation, will show itself in sincere actions. When we have truly been saved and we know what we have truly been saved from and we know the sacrifice that went into being saved, then we will be salt and light. We will have sincere actions. But if our goodness is compromised, if we stop doing good, or if we permit moral corruption in our own lives, then we cease to be salty. We cease to have the purity and the enhancing influential effect on the world that Jesus has called his followers to be. The Christian as salt and light in the world may be hindered or prevented or maybe even compromised or settled with for that which we deem as more convenient or comfortable rather than that which is truly pleasing to God. So let's think about how we talk to people at work. Let's think about again what we post on Facebook. Are we speaking in ways that discredit the gospel? Are we acting worldly and in doing so discrediting the glory of the gospel? We must embrace and live according to who Jesus has called us and made us. So, brothers and sisters, are you salty or have you lost your saltiness? Let's move to verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus adds to the aspect of our identity. He calls us light. Then he moves into a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. The point is that light will give light to all in the room. This is a literal contrast between physical light and darkness, which should provoke a profound metaphorical contrast between metaphysical good and bad. So light is good, darkness is bad. If you've ever stubbed your toe in the dark, you know that darkness is wicked, right? It is one of the most painful things you could do when you're walking to the bathroom and you stub your pinky toe. If you have light, ideally you won't be stubbing your toe. But we know that darkness is bad. We know that it is hindering us. But such a prominent city that Jesus is talking about right here cannot be hidden. We must think about this maybe in the way that Jesus was mentioning it, not in the way we perceive it today. Because it's not like today, where street lights and building lights are everywhere. If you were out in the Jerusalem wilderness, the only things that were giving you light was what you brought with you, or maybe the stars, or that city that was put on a hill, now you know what to walk towards. In the same way, Jesus wanted the people of his kingdom to live visible lives that attracted attention to the beauty of God's work in their lives. The idea of this lamp on a lampstand gives the sense that we are to be intentional about letting our light shine. Even as lamps are placed higher so that the light can be more effective, you and I as Christians should look for ways to let our light shine in greater and broader ways. We should be intentional about the light that we are shining, about the kindness that we are showing, about the difference that we are living. Because darkness is simply the absence of light. Darkness has no ability to overcome the light. So simply put, light penetrates darkness. So to know the truth and fail to stand for it, Jesus says, is as senseless as lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. In other words, we don't just live our faith inside of these walls or inside of our homes. We must be examples. So I brought one of Kalea's nightlights to hopefully show you what I'm talking about, okay? So this is one of Kalea's nightlights. She loves it. Silas loves it. So when you first turn it on, it has the lowest dim setting. So I want to use that to illustrate, are you shining only when it's convenient? Only when it's beneficial to you, when you get something out of it, okay? Or are you just barely shining because you're just doing the bare minimum? You know some of the scriptures, you're living some of it out, but just barely. Or are you as bright as possible living out the things that Jesus has called you to? Not perfection, not being perfect, but are you doing your best to run after the Savior? But there's still one more setting, and that would be the off setting. Are you even shining any light? Are you hurting the world? Or are you just damaging the name of Jesus? That is important for us to think about. What light are you shining? What are you showing to the world? We're not to be of the world, but we are to be in it. So we are supposed to shine. Jesus doesn't say, be a dimmer switch and only be bright when you want. Light is light. We shouldn't think in ways of a dimmer switch. The light metaphor continues this salt metaphor and takes Jesus' point even further. And hear this, because this is very important. Jesus gives us both a great compliment and a great responsibility when he calls us the light of the world, because he and he alone claimed that title for himself when he walked the earth. Now, if that is not responsibility, I don't know what is. He has given us a title that he had. The purpose of light is to illuminate and expose what is there. So every night when I put Kalea to sleep, she has this nightlight that is extremely annoying, but she likes it. It is a cloud. Okay, it's also a humidifier, but mainly it's a nightlight, and it pulses different colors. And if you don't like light and you're trying to sleep in a room that is shining this light all over the place, it frustrates you. I know that from experience. I like a dark room when I sleep. Kalea loves this light. But I don't light that and then put it in a drawer. No, I put it on this stand so it will illuminate the whole room so we can see. So may I humorously say that as Christians, we are supposed to be little nightlights that go around in this world and shine in the darkest places of the world and show them the goodness of God. Because light must be exposed before it is of any use. If it is hidden under a basket, it is no longer useful. If you only light your lamp when you're in your house, the world will never know. You may be shining that light for your family, but you should be shining it out there in the community, out there in the airport, out there in that line that takes way too long, out there in traffic. That's where we should be shining our light. In Ephesians 5, 8 through verse 16, it says this. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful to even talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. For the light makes everything visible. This is why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Jesus will give you light. So be careful how you live. Do not live like fools, but live like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Now, I want to make something very, very clear about what we just read in Ephesians, but also what we have read here in Matthew. This is not about salvation, and you're about to see that in these next verses. It's not about how to be right with God. God isn't telling you that you must be saltier or that you must shine your light brighter in order to be saved. However, I would contend that if one loses their saltiness or their ability to shine their light, it could be due to the fact that they have walked away from God. But just like the Beatitudes, this is more about if you are saved, this is how you will act out of gratitude towards the Father. Again, I would contend that someone who is truly saved will have these qualities of the Beatitudes, and they will be salt and light. That does not mean perfection. But it means always striving in a life that models these characteristics and the identity that Jesus has created in us and given to us. So, brothers and sisters, are you a shining light? Or are you a little candle that has lost its flame? Let's finish with verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, these last three verses could be a sermon all by itself. But blessed are you, I'm not going to go on for another hour talking about these three verses. I will do my best to condense them quickly, but still show you the truth that is presented here. By chapter 12 of Matthew, the Pharisees have begun to say that Jesus was ignoring or teaching a law that was different than the one that God had handed the nation of Israel. But as the Son of God, Jesus would have no desire to wipe out the law of Moses and the prophecies of the prophets. And Jesus clearly and plainly says right here why he has come. He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The Old Testament is key to understanding all of this. From the very beginning, it has always been pointing forward to the arrival of the Messiah, which is Jesus. The book of Hebrews is a great book to present this in a New Testament way, that the new has passed, or the old has passed and the new is here through Jesus. So the law described a life of perfection. None of us can live that. A sinless righteousness, which no one has been able to fulfill until Jesus arrived. Jesus was the first and the last to accomplish this. His mission was not to invalidate the law and the prophets, but to bring their intended purpose to completion. When you read through Hebrews, especially chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you really get to see this in its clearest picture. The Old Testament animal sacrifice system was meant to pay for the human sin. The human sacrificial system was only temporary, until a new sin was committed, and then more blood had to be spilled. But Jesus, as the perfect sinless human sacrifice for the sin of humanity, he fulfilled that. He was the last blood sacrifice, once and for all, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. So then we go to this iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And the word dot is translated from a Greek word referring to the smallest stroke of a pen, which means, as Bible commentary ref says this, Jesus' point is that every letter of every word in the law would remain in effect until he accomplished everything in it. He would do this by perfectly obeying every requirement of the law, dying as the final blood sacrifice for the sins of humanity, defeating death in the resurrection, then by fulfilling every prophecy about the promised Messiah, both immediate and in the future, Jesus now has moved into this impossible standard to live up to, which is exactly how it is meant to sound. But now, funny enough, Jesus uses those very same people that will challenge him later. He uses them as an example. He says, when he talks about the Pharisees and the scribes, if you don't have their righteousness, you can't enter heaven. Well, the scribes were experts in the scriptures. That's a funny example, at least to me, when he says that. If your righteousness does not exceed those who are experts in the law. And then the Pharisees were so particular and careful about how they lived out the law that they even made an oral tradition that made more rules on top of the old rules to keep you from breaking the old rules. We wonder why people sinned a lot back then. There was a lot of stuff to follow. But they were so careful that they added all of these layers and all of these rules and regulations on top of the law, which is already impossible to keep. They added even more. William Barclay says this: the rabbis of Jesus' day sadly argued that a man was sinning if he carried a needle in his robe on the Sabbath, because just by chance, it might actually start sewing something and by there doing a work and sin. But Jesus is saying that human effort or good works will not save you, but that salvation comes by faith. And Jesus does not say that one must keep all the commandments in order to obtain heaven. But may I suggest that he says his followers are forbidden to ignore the commands of the law and the prophets. The problem is Jesus throws us a curveball. And I was not very good at hitting curveballs when I played baseball. So this one's a little bit hard. This is where the sermon would actually happen if I was to talk about these three verses, because Jesus does talk about both persons, those who do and those who do not obey the law of Moses. So when you accept Jesus, you're not going to do it perfectly, okay? That's the beginning part. But he says both people will be in heaven. They are in the kingdom of heaven. The point is here is not about one's salvation, but one's rewards, which again, that is a sermon. But we need to understand that salvation is God's gift to freely give to whomever he pleases. But throughout Scripture, we are called to live a holy and set-apart life. Thomas Kempis said this: Jesus has many who love the kingdom of God, but few who bear a cross. He has many who desire his comfort, but few who desire his suffering. All want to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for him. There are many who admire his miracles, but there are few who will follow in the humiliation of the cross. We must be careful when reading this. May we never think that Jesus calls us to a life that will not require sacrifice. How dare we accept all the benefits of God but be unwilling to grow daily in our sanctification? Kyle Eidelman says this: at some point or another, in one way or another, all of us will have such a test of commitment where our devotion will be determined and our allegiance will be exposed. Because new life must be put into new lifestyle. Now, maybe you haven't bought into this yet. You're a Christian, so you've given your life to God, but you haven't changed your lifestyle. You haven't changed what you do. You're telling the same off-color jokes. You're still speaking with hatred in your heart. You're still willingly giving in to the same old sins. You're still spewing out the same old foul language. You're walking around trying to shove your old lifestyle into a new life, into a changed life. Jesus made it clear that there is no such thing as selective allegiance. When we decide to follow him, he calls for complete commitment and total surrender. But there is good news. What does all of that mean for us? It means that we don't have to earn our salvation. We couldn't if we tried. It confirms what Romans 6, verse 23 says: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross in fulfilling the law and the prophecies of the prophets, we can trust Romans 10, 13, which says, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because it says in Ephesians verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Which means we must never forget Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And we must cling to Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present things nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus our Lord. But that also means you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And you must let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and in doing so glorify your Father who is in heaven. So here's the big picture. Jesus never challenged us to become salt or light. He simply said that we are. And we are either fulfilling or failing that given responsibility. Yes, being salt and light is hard sometimes. But if something doesn't challenge you, it will not change you. We won't effectively reach this world by just preaching. The world is not listening with its ears. It's listening with its eyes. So we must be also living out our faith in every aspect of our lives and make it a positive impact on the people around us. If we don't have anything different to offer, we won't have much of an impact. Our actions should reflect the teachings and love of Jesus. If our lives lack purpose, and if our lives do not reflect a different value system, then in the words of Jesus, it is good for nothing. If we lose our distinctiveness, we lose our impact. So as Christians, we should be loving. We should be kind. We should be compassionate. We should offer a loving and helping hand and a listening ear. Our rules should not be just rules to follow, and our faith should not just be a mere show. Our actions should reflect that of Jesus. It is easy to get caught up in the concerns of the world with politics or personal interests or people that don't like us. While it's not wrong to have opinions on politics or have personal hobbies, those are not bad. But we must never lose our primary calling as Christians. Our goal and our ultimate goal is to glorify God and point others towards the Father. We should shine brightly in a world that is filled with darkness, offering hope and comfort and direction to those who are lost. Our light should not be hidden or dimmed by fear or conformity to the ways of the world. Instead, we should boldly live out our faith, being a living example of God. People should be able to see our good works and be drawn to the source of our hope, which is God the Father. And there is nothing quite like salt. There's nothing quite like light. Therefore, there should be nothing quite like us, Christians. We must ask ourselves if we are still salty and if we are being the light of the world, or if we lost our saltiness. Are we transforming lives by pointing them to Jesus? Are we changing relationships by the way that we speak? This picture is very simple. Now, maybe you don't agree with me, but salt makes food better. That is what we as Christians should do. We should make the world better because of our love, because of our patience, because of our thirst and hunger for righteousness. The world is decaying. It is not any good. But that doesn't mean we can't shine our light. We must shine our light to those around us. So who are you influencing, and how do you influence others? Is it pointing them towards Jesus? Being the light does not mean living like the world around us. God wants us to show the beauty of his works in our lives. We cannot live corrupt worldly lives. Being the light of the world means that everything we do is God glorifying. So do people look at our marriages and see a God glorifying marriage? Do people look at our families and see a God glorifying family? Do people look at you when you're waiting in line and it's taking forever and see someone who is God glorifying in their life? Do people look at you at work and see a God glorifying employee? Do people look at everything we do, whether big or small, and see a God glorifying life? So, church, I ask you, are you being salt and light? Are people looking at you? Are you living in such a way that people want to know God? Remember, Jesus never challenged us to become salt or light. He simply said that we are. And we are either fulfilling that or failing in that given responsibility. So in the words of Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility. Remember that, Christian. Remember that. Let's pray. God, help us to never take for granted the huge gift of love that you have given us. Help us to be reminded of the cost of it all. Forgive us for being too busy or distracted by other things. Maybe not even fully recognizing what you freely gave, what you have done for us. Jesus, your love is amazing for us. Help us to love you by denying ourselves and be willing to sacrifice all for you. May we humbly come before you and lay our self-will at the cross. Take charge and lead us. May you help us be salt and light in this world, because God, it is hard. Sometimes it is really hard to be your example. Help us when we fail. Help us when we ignore it. Help us to be salt and light. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.